All right, we continue in our study of Romans. This is the end, actually, of the what we might call the theological section of Romans. The first 11 chapters, Paul expounds the greatness of the gospel in great detail. He ends chapter 11 by bursting out in great joy and praise of God. And then next week we'll begin chapter 12, which is the practical application of the gospel to our own lives. Our text today is one verse. We've already prayed it and sang it, but I'm going to read it again. Verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen."
Amen.
George Patton, the Second World War general, said this: "For over 1,000 years, Roman conquerors returning from the wars enjoyed the honor of triumph, a tumultuous parade. In the procession came trumpeteers, musicians, and strange animals from conquered territories, together with carts laden with treasure and captured armaments. The conquerors rode in a triumphal chariot, and dazed prisoners walked in chains before him. Sometimes his children, robed in white, stood with him in the chariot or rode the trace horses. A slave stood behind the conqueror, holding a golden crown and whispering in his ear a warning that all glory is fleeting." Former Secretary of State James Baker once said, "Someone asked me what was the most important thing I'd learned since being in Washington. I replied that temporal power is fleeting." Baker went on to observe that once driving through the White House gates, he saw a man walking alone on Pennsylvania Avenue and recognized him as having been Secretary of State in a previous administration. He was alone, no reporters, no security, no adoring public, no trappings of power, just one solitary man alone with his thoughts. And the mental picture continually serves to remind me of the impermanence of power and the impermanence of place. Now, contrast that to what Paul says here in our text. That's human power, that's human glory, and it's fleeting, it passes. One day you have it, next day it's gone. Doesn't last. Paul exclaims here at the apex of this crescendo of praise, "To God be the glory forever." So let's look at these short little phrases in verse 36, and then we will end with looking at why Paul is so taken up with the glory of God. He says, "From him," and we sing every week in our service, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." So this shouldn't be any new idea to us that all things are from God. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. All that we are, all that we have, is a gift of God to us. And we saw last week, it is because of this idea that we cannot try and make God our debtor. He's the infinite giver. But in our greed and our demandingness, we're often tempted to grumble and complain against God for his miserly dealings with us. That's always wrong whenever we get into that mentality. Paul is specifically rejoicing here in the salvation God has made known and has accomplished in our place through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's rejoicing in the gospel that he spoke of way back in chapter 1, and there he called it the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now, this salvation originates in the eternal counsel of God. It declares his eternal love for the world and especially for his own that he is calling to himself. Our salvation comes from God. For from him, Paul says. That is why he is so excited. That's what he has been expounding through the whole book of Romans so far. He began by describing the dire situation we were in because of sin. He revealed three issues for us relative to our sin. Three things that actually condemn us before God. One is the creation itself. It virtually screams at us of our situation and our responsibility to God, but we ignore it. Second is our own conscience. We speak and dictate things for other people out of our conscience that we don't keep ourselves. And then thirdly, the direct statements of the Word of God. So we end up having nothing to say. Our mouths are shut and silenced before God. But remember that great transition there in the middle of chapter 3? Do you recall what Paul said there? Let me read it for you. I'm sure you do. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Notice how he transitions from our dire state in sin to a state of redemption by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is from God. It was His idea. He planned it. He brought it to pass apart from anything done or haven't done. God did it. Let me contrast two objects here. That's an official American League baseball that I caught at an Orioles game about 25 years ago. Okay? Now this is a Coke bottle from Morocco. It's got Arabic on it and it's filled with sand from the Sahara. That was a gift to me from Andy Wilkerson, who serves the Lord over there. Well, to get this ball, I had to put forth effort. If you've seen some foul balls that come in, you're almost risking your life going after them because the whole crowd's on that ball to catch it. Well, I got it. But not without effort. Had I just remained sitting in my seat, I wouldn't have this ball today. Contrast that with this bottle. I didn't do anything to get this. Andy simply handed it to me one day. And I received it. Can I say that this ball is from the Orioles in the same way that I can say this bottle is from Andy? No. This is from the Orioles in the sense that it once belonged to them. But they, you know, the general manager didn't come up into the stands and hand me this ball saying, "Here, Tom, I'd like you to have this." That's what Andy did. And it's in this second way that we say our salvation is from God. God, in a sense, personally came to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of His Spirit and handed us salvation that was accomplished on our behalf by our substitute, Jesus Christ. Salvation is from God. But it's also through Him. He continues, Paul does, to rejoice that things are through God. God is the conduit then of His own salvation. God planned it and then He turns around and accomplishes it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now we refer to some of this and the planning of it as the covenant of redemption. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world to be the recipients of His salvation. The Son then volunteers to do the work of redemption in His own body. The Holy Spirit agrees to take that work of Christ and apply it directly to us, making us able to believe. So when we were born, the Holy Spirit was active in applying that work of Christ to us, making it possible for us to come in. That work of Christ was declared to us through the written Word of God, which was in fact revealed by Christ through the Spirit. So you see, the whole Trinity is involved in making salvation, accomplishing it for us, but then also bringing it to us. Our salvation is from God, but it is also through God. If it were not so, we couldn't be saved. Kids, let me talk to you. How many of you have ever gone to a sink and turned on the faucet or the spigot? Have you ever done that? How many of you have done that? Come on, you've all done it. Okay. What happens when you turn it on? If everything's working right, you turn it on, what happens? Water comes out, right? Well, it's not really that easy, is it? No water would come out unless that spigot is connected to what? Talk to me. Daniel. You're not Daniel, you're Jonathan. That's Daniel. That's Jonathan. What's the spigot have to be connected to? A pipe. Where's the pipe have to go? To a water source somewhere. Our water here at church comes through a pipe about that big out in the street. Out in the street, it probably gets to be a pipe about that big. But if you follow that pipe, pretty soon you got pipes this big. And our water here, most of it, comes from a big lake called the Loch Raven Reservoir, way up in Baltimore County on the other side of the city. How do we get it here? Through pipes. Big fat ones, down to little skinny ones. You turn on the spigot, and out it comes. Those pipes, that series of pipes, we could call a conduit. It's a way for the water to get to us. What happens if you cut the pipe off? Can you really use the water? No. It's running out underground. You can't even get anything if your pipe breaks. So God, in a sense, invented our salvation. He's the source of it. But He's also the pipeline that brings it to us. So the salvation comes to us personally. Because God is the pipeline that brings it to us so that we can have it and enjoy it. If He were not, it would never get to us. It'd be floating around out there somewhere. But He needs to bring it to us personally. And God does that through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when you think of a pipe, think of God bringing salvation to you through the Holy Spirit. Right? So, the proper direction for our thoughts then, when we're thinking about salvation, our thoughts need to always be on God and not on ourselves. We haven't accomplished it, we didn't invent it, and we didn't do anything to go out and get it. It comes to us through God, through His Spirit, as the conduit of that salvation. Charles Hodge wrote, "As it is, the tendency and result of all correct views of Christian doctrine to produce the feelings expressed by the apostle at the close of this chapter. Those views cannot be scriptural which have a contrary tendency or which lead us to ascribe in any form our salvation to our own merit or power." So if ever we're thinking that we did it by being the lake or by being the pipe, it's incorrect. It's all of God, from Him and through Him. But Paul goes on, he said, it's also to Him. How is our salvation to God? How are all things to God? Well, the idea is God is the goal. He is the end. It's all about Him. And that's the hardest thing for us. We want to believe it's all about us. That life focuses on us and our desires. Guess what? It doesn't. You know that. You know that in an intellectual and theological sense, but yet in our everyday associations with people and the difficulties that arise, that thing keeps coming back every day, that somehow it's about me. And it's not. That was the whole problem way back at the fall, wasn't it? The serpent comes to Adam and Eve and begins to speak to Eve, and she decided that following the word of the serpent rather than the word of God was a better choice. What she surrendered at that point was this notion that my life is entirely wrapped up in God and it's all about Him. Therefore, I owe Him constant obedience. But they decided to believe the lie and supposedly were going to advance themselves at the expense of being alienated from God. When we look at it that way, we can see the absolute folly of it. But the trouble is, we do it every day. The same kind of thinking. Imagine what a game of bowling would be like if you couldn't see the pins. There was a guy named Bill Knox back in 1933 to demonstrate something, actually did that. They had a screen put up over the lane, a foot or so off the actual alley, but he couldn't see down where the pins were. And back in 1933, actually he was here in Baltimore somewhere, he bowled a perfect game without seeing the pins. To demonstrate a technique that you can actually bowl better by using those little black marks on the floor than looking the whole way down at the pins. Because that's further away, you can aim better by looking at the things right here. But the question for us then would be, what's the mark that's determining the decisions in your life? Paul's clear about it. He saw absolutely clearly for himself that from him and through him and to him are all things. He was living to God. Well, what about us? What about you? What about me? What is the goal and end of your life? Is it personal acclaim, personal power or control, peace, security, comfort? Is it to be honored and highly regarded? Maybe for you, you just want to be drop dead gorgeous, you know, or the toughest dude around, you know, whatever. All of these will guide your life in a particular direction. He's somewhat passed off the scene now, but some years ago, he was a well-known commentator and author, Eric Severide, said that the best lesson that he ever learned was the principle of what he called the next mile. And in a book that he wrote, he said this: during World War II, I and several others had to parachute from a crippled army transport plane into the mountainous jungle on the Burma-India border. It was several weeks before an armed expedition could reach us, and then we began a painful, plodding march out to civilized India. We were faced with a 140-mile trek over the mountains in August in the monsoon rains. In the first hour of the march, I rammed a boot nail deep into my one foot. By evening, I had bleeding blisters the size of 50-cent pieces on both feet. Could I hobble 140 miles? Could the others, some in worse shape than I, complete such a distance? We were convinced we could not, but we could hobble to that next ridge, to the next friendly village for the night. And of course, that's all we had to do. The next ridge, the next village, and then the next one after that. That's the idea of a goal, of a focus. We read of Paul's life and we admire his sacrifice for Christ and the church, his endurance of persecution, his brushes with death, his seeming constant privation. But yet he was able to say in Philippians that he had learned to be content whatever he had or didn't have. How could he live the way he did? Because the goal and end of his life, he lived to God. Now, we're not called to be the pioneering missionary or apostle to the Gentiles, but we are called to live to God. It was Paul's constant immersion in the gospel that brought out this lifestyle in him. God was his goal and end because he saw the power of God for salvation, both in himself and in those that he ministered to from city to city. He saw lives being transformed. He saw the enormous grace of God coming to those who couldn't in 10 lifetimes ever deserve it. He saw God call, literally, people out of darkness and into light. So Paul says, to him be the glory forever. The issue for Paul was, as our catechism says, the glory of God was his chief end. The revelation of Christ as Savior and Redeemer is for the glory of God. The revelation of God as Creator and Sustainer is for the glory of God. Your life is for the glory of God. All that exists is for the glory of God. To Him be the glory forever, Paul says. That's simply a logical response for one who understands the salvation that God has accomplished and has applied to us as source and conduit. And now go. It's our greatest privilege, this idea of the glory of God, but it's also our greatest failure. We've been chosen to give God praise for all eternity for His grace, a great calling indeed. But we so often turn our attention to our own glory, which, if it has any luster at all, is entirely derived. Any glory of the moon owes its splendor of the sun. So we too, any good or usefulness we owe to the light and splendor of the sun, the S-O-N. The folly of what we do is found in the fact that we have the privilege to reflect the infinite effulgence of the Almighty. And we go fumbling around trying to find our way with a burnt-out flashlight. But even in that, as vile and as foolish as that is, the gospel still wins out, doesn't it? Christ endures with us and causes us to persevere. His grace is greater than our sin and folly. His glory does not depend on how well or consistently we recognize it or show it. As a matter of fact, His glory is most evident in the fact that He chose us and called us knowing full well the kind of people we would be. He chose us and united us to Christ knowing the fact that He would have to heap the lethal weight of our sin on His only begotten Son. But He did it. He did it in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our coldness toward Him. He heaps it on Christ. And Jesus accomplished our salvation in His own body on the tree. He died our death. We are raised with Him to newness of life. And it is here that His glory shines. It shines in our hearts, and it shines throughout the universe. And I think the angels stand back and just ponder it. They can't figure it out either. The triune God worked on our behalf, and our salvation is complete because of His great love and mercy toward us in Christ. To Him be the glory forever. Let's come and feast with Him at His table.